And let's jump into the topic for tonight, which is looking at that passage that was just read to us, Hebrews chapter 2. That would be very helpful if you do have a Bible, to have that open in front of you, or on your phone, you can flick that open as well. That's a passage that talks about humanity. It reflects on our humanity. What does it mean to be human? What kind of significance should we grant and accord to human beings? Should we particularly, especially care about the human race? Should we treat individual human beings, the person right next to you, on your right or on your left, how should you treat them? How about yourself, the person on your own chair? How should you think about you? Positively, negatively, with delight or disgust or indifference or great concern? In the famous play, Hamlet ponders, "What a piece of work is man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. How like an angel, how like a god." Amazing. Have you ever had a restored faith in humanity day? You know, one of those days when something goes terribly wrong or drastically lost or hopelessly crashed or whatever it is, and then suddenly some random person just sort of pops up through a manhole and says, "Hello, fellow human being, here is the solution to your problems. At great cost to myself, with no desire for reward, and $20 and a cheeseburger." And you just go, "Whoa, thank you, manhole guy. That's restored my faith in humanity." Have you had those kind of days? When like a neighbour or a person, like they smash the rearview mirror off and then they come back and say, "Hey, I'm so sorry about that. Let me pay for it." That kind of restored your faith in humanity day, yeah? Or have you ever contemplated, I don't know, something like an airport? How complex is an airport? Taking off and landing and flying and weather and you know, I mean, we get angry if they get the time slightly wrong and we become those embarrassing people on the embarrassing airport TV shows, don't we? Yeah. Poor guy or girl behind the counter's just going, I don't know, I'm just going to fly a plane. our plane just got cancelled, right? There was like a routine check or something like this, and so the flight got cancelled, and we were right there waiting at the front of the line. And the guy who was standing with me, this guy in a suit, just looked at the poor girl who was checking the tickets and just went, "No." And she said, "I'm sorry, sir, but there is no aeroplane." "No, I want to go home." I mean, we were all thinking it. He just said it. But how extraordinary are airports, right? The complexity, the sophistication, the organisation. How amazing, what a piece of work are human beings that we can make such vast things. And yet, it doesn't take long before you realise human beings aren't all that amazing. We can't be gushing forever because we are also finite and foolish and so frail. As Hamlet goes on in the Shakespeare play, "Yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust? Man delights not me, no, nor woman neither." Last year, we spent a whole semester thinking about identity. And if you go to ufcutas.org or find our iTunes podcast, you can listen to particularly the sermon lecture on biology as we ponder this human, physical, creaturely quintessence of dust. Because on one level, you're not that remarkable. You're mostly, you know, C, H and O. Or to take a slightly funnier example from Mr. B.A. Howard's old book, The Proper Study of Mankind, he says, what is a human being? Enough water to fill a 10-gallon barrel, enough fat for 7 bars of soap, carbon for 9,000 lead pencils, phosphorus for 2,200 match heads, iron for 1 medium-sized nail, lime enough to whitewash a chicken coop, and small quantities of magnesium and sulfur. Take these ingredients, combine them in the right proportions, in the right way, and the result, apparently, is man. On one level, we're just creaturely stuff, aren't we? So how like a god? Quintessence of dust. But sometimes we might actually say, no, we're more than just frail. We might be like godlike, but evil gods. We might be angelic, but killer angels, you know? After the first atomic bomb detonation in 1945, J. Robert Oppenheimer famously quoted the Bhagavad Gita, I think the words of Shiva, the goddess, in that famous poem, and looked at this detonation, the mushroom cloud, and said, "Now I am become death, destroyer of worlds." What is man? How like a god, Hamlet says. Although sometimes we might be tempted to flip the letters of that last word. What is man? How like a dog, a vicious dog. Worse than, let's not be mean to dogs. Destroyers of worlds. What is it to be human? Should we care? Should we delight? Should we be ashamed? Well, this beautiful passage in Hebrews explores the question of humanity. This is part of a larger section where we're going to look at Hebrews. There are some flyers with all the dates, and you can come back here once a month, citywide gathering. You can even come at Tuesday morning next week and then once a month for a breakfast session. Have some cornflakes, toast and coffee and have a look at some Hebrews with us there. At Uni Fellowship Engage, we'll look at Hebrews. Across this whole semester, this great book in the Bible, because the Bible is made up of lots of smaller books. This is one of the great ones, like Romans and Isaiah, one of the great books. And it's a very good book, I think, for Christians to read, but it's also a very good book for people who are not Christians to read. If you are not a Christian, interested to learn about it or got lots of questions about it, then this book, Hebrews, is helpful because it shows us how does the Old Testament part of the Bible and the New Testament part of the Bible relate together. This is early Christian thinking about how those two connect. It's not just pick and choose. There's careful thought about the relationship between Old Testament and New Testament. It's very helpful for that. We have a lot of questions about that. But even greater, this book is fantastic, as Hannah opened tonight with, because it shows us how much wonder and glory and special significance Jesus has. We've called the series Jesus is Better because that's really the theme of Hebrews. Jesus is better. No matter what you can think of, he's better than it. Not just Jesus is best, because although that's grammatically, accurate, Jesus is better because you name it. He's better than this, he's better than that, he's better than the other. Yeah? It's urging Christians to stay focused on Jesus, to not wander off to some other religious concern, not wander back into Old Testament Judaism, not give up of Jesus under pressure and suffering. But the Old Testament points to Jesus. He is the climax of history. He's better. And part of this betterness of Jesus that we'll look at tonight is he brings about a better humanity. Got three headings that we'll look at tonight as we explore this chapter. And the first of those is that Jesus rules the world to come. Jesus rules the world to come. Chapter 2 picks up on a discussion of chapter 1. The big numbers are a way we've divided up our Bibles, calling the big numbers chapters, small numbers verses. Big number 1, verse 5, introduces this theme of Jesus versus the angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? Jesus is better than angels, for he was called the Son of God. And then again in 2 verse 5, which is the passage we're looking at, it's not to angels that he subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Jesus is better than angels. He rules the world to come. Angels don't. And then down to 2 verse 16, big number 2, small number 16. For surely it's not angels God helps, but Jesus helps, but Abraham's descendants. Jesus is greater than angels, and Jesus' special concern is the human race. Angels won't rule the world to come, is how our passage begins. Verse 5, 2 verse 5, it's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. Now, to understand this, we need to realise, for a Christian, the hope in the future is not only a spiritual life after death. A Christian does not say, I can't wait to die and have a spiritual life with God in a spiritual world. That's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope has always been, instead, a hope for what they call the kingdom of God, or another way of saying the same thing is God remaking the world, a new universe, a renewed, transformed, perfected universe. The Christian hope is not, well, we'll die one day and get rid of our bodies, and then we'll be spiritual with God. No, no, the Christian hope is we in this world in its present form will pass away and God will make all things new in a new and perfect universe. And in that universe, it's not angels who will rule. In the goal of all things, when the world is made new, you will not find angels in charge. When you get to heaven, angels will not be in charge. Rather, 2 verse 5, it's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. And let's keep reading, 2 verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified, and he quotes, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. And leaving everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." This quotation comes from the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, we call it. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the way the Bible's structured, but it's you can see it in the table of contents. It's in two uneven halves, where the first half is the Jewish Bible. Christians call that the Old Testament. And then the second part, which is the stuff about Jesus and the churches that began to believe in Jesus, that's called the New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament together makes the Christian Bible. And this is from the Old Testament, from a Jewish book of songs called the Psalms, a collection of songs in the middle of the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm 8, a celebration of the human race. Wow, human beings. When you think about the universe, the song sings, and look at all the stars up in the sky, what are human beings that God cares about us? Little itty-bitty things. And yet God is concerned with us more. He's actually, although we're lower than the angels, he's crowned human beings with glory and honor. Put everything under the feet of human beings. It's a song about Genesis chapter 1, human beings made in God's image, in charge of God's world, not to ruin it and destroy it and abuse it, but to rule as wise rulers, to further cultivate and bless and flourish in the world that God has made, made as princes and princesses to rule the world for its good. Psalm 8 is a celebration of humanity, a little like that Hamlet reading. Oh, what a piece of work are human beings, noble in reason, infinite in faculties, how like a god, in action, how like an angel. The same kind of thing. Amazing. Yes, in our physical bodies, we might seem frail compared to an angel. And yet God has crowned human beings with glory and honour, it says. You made them a little lower than the angels, but crowned them with glory and honour and put everything under their feet, the little poem says. We have something angels lack. In other words, this little poem, first of all, says something about all human beings, not about Jesus particularly. In its original Jewish context, it says something about humans, that humans are distinct and unique among other animals. We're even unique when compared to the angels. The angels, verse 14 of chapter 1, the very end of chapter 1, are there to serve human beings. The angels aren't helped by Jesus' salvation, 2 verse 16, but rather human beings are. I mean, we have a sense of this. I think most people today, we have this sense in which we talk about something as natural. You know, so that tree out there and that vine, they're natural. But we're in something unnatural. But hang on a second. If we're just animals, then this is our habitat, isn't it? This is natural. Natural foldback speaker, natural piano, natural lights, natural clothes. You know, and even if they're made by artificial fibres, they're naturally made by this creature, this animal called the human being. And yet we have a sense that there's something about human beings that are conceptually distinct, that we call, in a sense, unnatural. We expect of human beings, normally, a humane treatment of other creatures. I mean, even that's interesting, isn't it? Humane. I mean, the opposite of humane is brutal. Brute comes from the concept of an animal. Animal treatment, brutal treatment, humane treatment. We expect of humans a different way in which we are to treat the world. Isn't that interesting? Yeah? If this song is true, if what the Bible says about human beings are true, then we cannot be people who hate the human race in general or hate individual human beings without qualification. We must treat human beings with compassion, care, honour, a kind of reverence. We're not mere matter. Not mere animal creature, not cattle, not inconvenience. Whether a human life is a refugee or a criminal, or female, or black, or gay, or transgender, or not born yet, or severely disabled, or seriously suffering, or all human beings have a profound value and dignity. But the interesting thing about Hebrews 2 is he quotes this song, this Jewish song about the human race, and he quotes it about the world to come. You notice that again, 2 verse 5? It's not to angels who rule the world to come, but there's somewhere where it's said, and then he quotes this song. Because what Hebrews does, what Christians did, is not just read the Old Testament as a bunch of bits and pieces, but they saw it not only as separate books, but as part of one book with a larger message, with a divine author with a larger message. And so they would read it not only in its own context, but also step back and see its broader meaning, you see. Now, I'm going to get the one English translation up on the screen here if we can, because, I mean, some of you are using the Bibles we had at the back. Some of us just haven't bothered to get a Bible. Some of us have ones on our phones. And the different English attempts to translate the passage kind of don't necessarily bring out some of the shades of meaning in the Greek, original Greek text. And so it's kind of, I think this one is helpful because what this one has captured is that in the original Greek and Hebrew, the poem is written in a generic singular. So it's, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him. We don't normally talk that way now. So some English translations prefer, what are human beings that you're mindful of them? The son of people that you care for us. Do you see what I mean? But the helpful thing about this particular original wording is that it shows the mind, I think, of the reason why this author quotes the text. Something's going on as he reads this. He goes, I understand what it's meaning in its original context, but you know what? Son of Man. That's a name that Jesus often used of himself, the Son of Man. And everything under his feet. Actually, I already quoted a psalm like that back in chapter 1, verse 13, Psalm 110. The Christ, the Messiah, will rule with everything under his feet. And so he's reading this song and saying, what was true of Adam and Eve and the original human beings, through this kind of singular wording, he goes, hey, you know what? In an even bigger way, it's true of Jesus, a second Adam, a second Son of Man who will rule. Yeah? It's not to angels that the world to come will be ruled, but it's a Son of Man, a Son of Man, the Son of Man who will rule as Adam and Eve originally ruled. And so in the second half of verse 8, I don't know if we have the second half of verse 8 also available as a separate slide, do we? It's okay, we don't. There we go. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not yet subject to him. He's kind of reading out the verse and going, how much more true is that of the Son of Man to come, who will rule the world to come, rule everything, with no exception except God himself. Okay, the slide can go now. But we've got a problem. Even if it is true that a Son of Man will rule the world to come, we're not seeing that yet, are we? Look down with me at the end of verse 8. Hebrews 2, verse 8, right at the very end. At the moment, at present, we don't see everything subject to a Son of Man. At the moment, you look out the window and it's not obvious that some Son of Man is ruling the universe. The world seems to be out of control in many ways. I mean, Psalm 8 and the celebration of humanity, human beings in between us and the creation of human beings is the rebellion against God, where human beings said no to God. And we said, instead of ruling God's world in obedience to God, we will ignore God and try and run our lives our own way without God. We'll make up our own gods even to tell us what we want to hear. And so human beings no longer are able to rule the world the way God intended originally. We can't handle our environment, interact with animals, anticipate the climate or the planet and its behaviours with a mastery. But we're often victims to the climate, to the planet, to the animals, to each other, to our environment. We often make it worse. We can be extraordinary And we can be foolish, incompetent, limited. Have a look down verse 14, because most of all we see this failure to rule in our death. Since children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power over death, the devil, and free those, that's us, who all our lives were held in slavery by fear of death. For now we are guilty before God, now we are mortal, from dust we are, to dust we'll return, and after we return to the dust, all of us will stand before God. We are a quintessence of dust. And more, we are guilty before our Creator. Whoa. We don't see human beings ruling the world. And at present, we don't see a Son of Man ruling the world either. It's not obvious that some great Son of Man rules the world. Why do children die cruelly? Why do disasters happen unexpectedly? But we see the start of something, he says in verse 9. Have a look down in verse 9, to verse 9. We don't see at present everything subject to him, but verse 9, we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and is now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see the beginning of something in Jesus. We see Jesus who reflects Psalm 8, that old song, who reflects this Son of Man. He makes us confident that he will finish the job and one day restore the universe. He was a little lower than the angels. In fact, the passage says, how much more? He was so low, he went to death. And then he was exalted, everything under his feet, greater than any human ever was, exalted above all things. And so we can expect that one day he will rule the world to come. Like chapter 1 verse 13 puts it, God will say to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Rather, God has said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is the one who will rule the world for all eternity in perfection. So we don't see it fully yet. We don't see everything perfect and transformed yet. But we have seen in Jesus a solid ground for confidence. He is the Son of Man who will rule the world to come. And we can see that what Jesus has achieved by his becoming God, becoming a human being and dying and now rising up, this is God's plan for the future. Which brings us into our second point. That was the longest of the three. This bridge from Jesus' glory to Jesus' suffering. So number one, Jesus will rule the world to come. Number two, Jesus tasted death for everybody. Look at verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's fitting that God made Jesus perfect through suffering. What's fitting about that? If you talk to many Muslim people, they'll say, oh, that's not fitting at all. For a prophet, for a great holy man to die, that's not fitting. In fact, it seems that the Quran denies that very fact in Surah 4. And I quote, they said, oh, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. That's what they boast. But they killed him not, the Quran says, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. But surely they killed him not. No, Allah raised Jesus to himself, and Allah is exalted in power and wise. Many Muslims would say, no, it's not fitting at all that Jesus would die, let alone die in such shameful way upon the cross. And yet here we're told God has a purpose. The Creator, who, from whom and to whom everything exists, has a plan. He's pioneering and authoring salvation. That's how it frames it there. Verse 10, the author of their salvation, Jesus is described as. Jesus creates, he drafts, he writes, he pioneers, he invents, he opens up a new way for people. He authors salvation. It's not just Jesus is a wise teacher. I like listening to wise people. Jesus is a wise, holy man. I'll listen. No. But Jesus is more than just a wise teacher. He's the author of salvation. He's the pioneer. See? He's doing something that no one else can do for us, for our benefit, for our salvation. And it's fitting, apparently, this verse says, that he do it through suffering. Perfect through suffering, verse 10 says. Now, when we read something like that, we think, oh, so is that saying that Jesus was imperfect and impure and that his suffering made him perfect and pure? Is that so? We attempted to read it morally and say, okay, so Jesus was immoral and he suffered and then that perfected him. That's not quite the way that the letter of Hebrews is talking. We could go on a little further into, say, chapter 5, where we see again that he is, in 5 verse 8 and 9, it's about fittingness for a role. 5 verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest. The concept is not Jesus was imperfect and needed to be improved so much as he was set aside for a job. And the way that he would be prepared and equipped and fit for the job was through this suffering. How could Jesus save us completely? By the sinless one coming to earth, being tempted in every way, suffering, dying, and so bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Perfect in function, if you like, rather than perfect in moral identity. Now let's unpack this a little. How does he do this? How is this fitting? Why is this fitting that Jesus suffer? Well, it's because when Jesus suffers, he identifies with us. He's a fitting, perfect saviour because he becomes one of us. Look at verse 11, 2 verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and the people who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers or brothers and sisters. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity. He's not ashamed of us. He became one of us. That's the exciting, amazing, wonderful message of Christianity, that God comes with us, that God takes on human flesh and lives among us. God comes close. He's not distant, sublime, transcendent, far off, inaccessible, ineffable. He's come close, come to know us, come to be with us, come to dwell among us, able to sympathize with us in our weakness, sympathize with us in our temptation, in our struggle, in our hardship. He was tempted, verse 18, just as we are. And yet without sin, chapter 4, verse 15. In World War I, that great, hideous, ridiculous, tragic war, the Anglican minister, Edward Shillito, wrote a poem that marvels at this truth in the middle of suffering to know that God identifies with us. Listen to how he writes. If we've never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark. Your eyes are our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, Jesus of the scars. Thee and thy and thou is just old English for fond, familiar talking. It's kind of an informal way of talking. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. In other words, he's saying that the calm, placid, peaceful heavens, they're not a comfort to us when we're in suffering. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. We have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. You see, the other gods, he finishes, other gods were strong, but thou, Jesus, thou wast weak. Other gods rode to their throne, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And no other God has wounds but thou alone. It's beautiful, isn't it? Just a poem, meditation on the comfort and the marvel of the Christian message. Or another, here's an imaginary story. I mean, you can poke holes in poetry, right? But it's poetry, just go with it, you know? Feel it even if you're not fully convinced. At least see things from the Christian point of view for a second, won't you? Here's another story, right? Picture this, it's imaginary, but at the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with cringing shame, but with belligerence. How can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. I was lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil, the suffering he'd permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred. What did God know of all that man has been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he'd suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child, and in the centre of the vast plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. Before God would be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they'd endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man, let him be born as a Jew, let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted, give him a work so difficult that even his family would think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die so there can be no doubt he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Now, you might say, yeah, but hang on, what about this? God didn't suffer that exactly. I get that, right? It's an imaginative piece. But the thing it is trying to help us see is that God suffered. He did suffer. He did identify with us. In Jesus, he draws close to us. Not just in a dream, but in a body, in a bleeding body, in a dying body, in a lonely body. When you suffer, when you're tempted, don't walk away from God. Draw closer to him. Draw near to him. That's one of the big themes of this letter. Draw near to God in your time of trial and suffering and temptation because he knows. He didn't just draw near just to hang out, though. Or just to suffer. But he had a great work to do for us, to author salvation, is how the Bible puts it, to rescue, to help. Look at verse 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared their humanity so that by Jesus' death he might destroy him that holds the power over death, that's the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's the problem, you see, guilt, death. It shrinks us, it enslaves us, it frightens us. And beyond just death is the prospect of guilt before God, that we all have to stand before God with our sunglasses off and face his justice, his fairness, his assessment of us. What does God think of your life in all its detail? What does he think of my life in all its detail? How can I stand before God in the end? And yet Jesus dies instead of us. Verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He takes the final death of God's judgment instead of you, for everybody. Yeah? Or again, down in verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in his service to God, and he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Atonement is a word that captures the idea of satisfying all the anger, the justice, the wrath, the punishment, the guilt of God coming upon us. He steps in and satisfies it instead of us. He deals with it. Completely. Any guilt I have, any uncleanness or curse or unluckiness or regret, he tastes, he absorbs, he takes away in our place. And so in that sense, he is greater than that Psalm 8 original context, humans ruling over the natural world. He doesn't just rule over porpoises and donkeys. He rules over the devil, over death. That's freedom indeed. That's good news indeed. That's help. That's the great message of Christianity. That's why Christians sing and do Christian things and love this Jesus so much. That's the thing they found in Jesus, the good thing. That makes them get all Christian-y up in your business. Because they go, God has met with us. God has come to be with us and come to help us. Help us once for all to die instead of us, to bring us to God. And so our final point, he brings many sons and daughters to glory. Verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That's what he was doing. Like the Old Testament story of Moses bringing the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and bringing them into the glory of the land of milk and honey, except Jesus brings us out of slavery to the devil and to death and to judgment and brings us into the world to come where he makes everything new. He makes us holy, verse 11 says, in making us men holy and the one who are made holy out of the same family. We're pured, cleansed, washed, pardoned, acceptable to God. You're made holy. That is, if you're a Christian, you are a saint. Isn't that cool? Someone could name an old sandstone building after you. St. Christie's, St. Joel's, St. Gabby's, St. Celine's. Some of these sound quite good, don't they? That's just what saint means, holy one. And if you believe in Jesus, you're a holy one. And he makes us in the family of God. Marvelous. Look at verse 11 again. Both those who are made holy and the one who makes men holy are of the same family. And so Jesus isn't ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. God's my dad. Jesus is my brother. A Christian must not be proud and boastful and arrogant. But nor does a Christian have to be fearful, uncertain, trembling. But instead, there is a sweet kind of joyful, humble confidence. Not in me, but in Jesus who welcomes me in. Welcomes any in. Don't you want that? He gives two quotes from the Old Testament we won't look at for time's sake, but Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8, really Isaiah 6 to 11, are worth looking at. To see how he says, you people are the congregation. If you believe in Jesus, you're the congregation of the Messiah, Psalm 22. You're the faithful mob gathered around God's word in a time of difficulty, Isaiah 8. God's gathered a family around his king, around his promises. You are his family. You are his people. You are his church. A Christian wakes up and says, I'm at peace with God, and then looks around and says, wow, I'm at peace with my brothers and sisters in Jesus. I'm part of Jesus' church. I'm suddenly part of a community that stretches not just around this building, but around the world and back through time and into eternity. How awesome. Do you want that for yourself? Do you maybe go, at least, that would be cool if that was true. I can see how Christians like that. Do you want it enough or see the interest enough to maybe find out a little bit more? Could meet one of us for coffee to chat about it. Sign up for the Christianity 1A. Come back to another one of these. Or maybe you've been nibbling around this for a long time and you keep coming back because there's something weird and wonderful about it and you know all you need to know. And the thing really is, in the end, just to say thank you, God, and receive the gift he's given. Maybe that's what you need to do. For it's not angels he helps, but rather wonderfully, amazingly, verse 16, it's Abraham's descendants, that is, the people of God's promise, human beings. God's son is greater than angels, and the brothers and sisters of God's son benefit from a greater blessing than angels benefit from. There's something unique about being human, this passage is saying. There's something humans amazingly get given that angels don't get, that animals don't get, that presumably aliens don't get, but that God in his mysterious kindness has given to us. So four quick applications and we're done. Number one, don't be a misanthropist. You know what a misanthropist means? Hating people. You know, like misogynist, hating women. Misanthropists are way less sexist. Misanthropists just hate everybody. Okay? Cynical, bitter, despairing. Don't give in to that hateful, anti-human despair. Christians can sometimes become a bit like this, I think. The doom and gloom and judgment. God hates you and God hates them and God will hate you too. Sort of rage against the world. Christians can get like that. Don't become a misanthropist, Christian. You can't. God delights in the human race and he loves to save them. We might, as one French theologian put it, we might act like dogs or worse than dogs, but we are not dogs. Apply this to yourself as well, won't you? If God made you, you are precious to God. Even if you don't think you're all that precious, maybe stop listening to you a little and listen to God a little more. Second application. We're not misanthropists, but neither are we capital H humanists. I think we are Christian humanists, but we're not capital H humanists. We don't worship humanity with boundless potential. Wow, we're the best. You must not live for things no bigger than a lover or a leader or your family line or your nation. Live for something bigger than that. Human beings were made for something bigger than ourselves. Don't put your hope and your faith and your life's work in a love of the human race. We are made to find fulfillment in God and God alone. We're not misanthropists, but neither are we humanists. Thirdly, to be a Christian is to be human. Christians don't become less than we were when we believe in God. But properly speaking, if this is true, we become more ourselves, more fully human in a way. We don't lose ourselves in God, in other words, but we find ourselves. For we are made to live for something bigger than ourselves, and that is God. Those of you at pre-season watched that movie together with us, The Martian. I suppose many of you have seen that. If you haven't, you should. It's a great movie. And towards the end, the character is facing the prospect of dying on Mars. And he says this to his commander, who is already on the way back to Earth. He says, "Commander Lewis, I may need you to do something for me. If I die, I may need you to check in with my parents. They'll want to hear all about our time here on Mars. I know that sucks, and it'll be hard talking to a couple about their dead son. It's a lot to ask, which is why I'm asking you to do it. I'm not giving up, we just need to prepare. Please tell them," here's the quote, "tell them I love them, and I love what I do, and I'm really good at it, and that I'm dying for something big and beautiful and greater than me. Tell them that I said I can live with that." Now, ultimately, greater than space exploration, even more truly wonderful, is to be willing to live and to die for God, who is big and beautiful and greater than us, greater than Mars. As a Christian, don't live as if it honors God to shrink yourself and smother yourself. Shine as yourself in God. Become bigger, broader, deeper. Become a TARDIS of a body. A phone booth or a police booth on the outside and big on the inside. And a Time Lord. Maybe not the Time Lord. But let your faith shape your living and your life. And last of all, number four, fix your thoughts on Jesus. He's the great one that made all this work. And so chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess." At the end of verse 6, "Hold on to the courage and the hope of which we boast." I'm going to close in prayer there and then hand over to her, whomever I'm handing over to. You can pray with me if you like or just listen along. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, so wonderfully much for all that you have done in your creation, but especially in your rescue plan in Jesus and the extraordinary gift and wonderful privilege we have to be brought into your family through Jesus' death in our place and his salvation that he gives to us. We pray that you help us receive that and not wander from it, but fix our eyes on it and live in the light that it gives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So, text message question first, please. How can I have a relationship with Jesus? There you go, Mikey.
The word the Bible uses is faith, which now in English means an irrational feeling. Religious feeling. But that's not what the Bible means by the word faith. It just means, it's the same word used in the Greek language as the word for trust. And so preachers for many, many decades, or centuries probably, have pointed out, for example, how at the moment you're putting your trust in the chair. Now, some of you might have enormous emotional trust in the chair. Others of you aren't thinking about it at all. Some of you have enough engineering know-how or woodwork know-how or metalwork know-how to know the chairs are good. Some of you have experience in this church building to know which chairs not to trust. But all of you are being held up equally well, in proportion to your mass and so on, by the chair. If, however, you had great faith but no chair, you'd be falling on the ground, wouldn't you? So the powerful thing you see about trust or faith is not the intensity of the trust or the experience of the trust, but it's the object in which you trust. Now, that's just a big long way of then talking about a relationship. In a relationship, that's what you do. To enter into a genuine relationship, you put your trust in another person to some extent. Every relationship is about trusting another person. And to kill a relationship, you break trust. Betrayals and deceits and so on and so forth break trust. So to enter into a relationship with someone, you trust them in some way or another. And so to enter into a relationship with Jesus, I actually say the Jesus I've met in God's word, the Jesus who I've heard about came into the world in the first century, that Jesus, what he said, what he did, how he died and how he's risen is the way to peace with God. I will trust him. Stop trusting myself, my good deeds. Stop trusting my ceremonies, my religion, my other gods who I put my trust in. I'll stop fearing God and instead know that in Jesus I can be at peace with God by trusting in him. So it's quite a simple, wonderfully simple. Dear God, I know I haven't lived with Jesus as my Lord. I haven't lived the way you want. But thank you so much that Jesus died for me and I want to trust in him, follow him. And then you have an ongoing relationship by hearing him speak to you in his word and speaking back to him, and that's called prayer.
How is it that the people of Nazareth didn't notice Jesus' sinlessness in contrast with all the other behaviour around them?
Yeah, there seem to be hints that they do notice something unusual about him. And so I guess I would question the premise that the question that's being begged there is that they didn't notice. But it seems that there's enough... And perhaps some people can point out some examples of this, but it seems that as you go through the scriptures, there is enough of this point. I mean, one of the obvious ones is, for example, where Jesus says, "Can anyone here declare me guilty of a sin?" And actually throws out that challenge to them. Let him who sins cast the first stone. He challenges to a whole group. And then at the end of that says, well, I don't condemn you either, to a woman accused of guilt and so on. And so there are these hints all the way through of Jesus being seen as unusual in many ways, and one of those is often associated with his extraordinary conduct as well.
From the floor?
If you have anything to add to any of these as well, yeah. You know, don't leave me in mind. Yeah.
Thanks, Mike. Anyone want to stick up their hand and be brave? Not tonight. Okay.
I got one here.
Perhaps when I was asking, does anyone, you know, when he was saying that, he was asking, has anyone here condemned me for anything? Well, in the context, was this the adulterous woman story?
Yeah.
Can I just walk in now? Given that they're talking about a life and death situation, he's probably asking you, does anyone here want to condemn me of anything I've done that's deserving of death? Like, let's imagine I came upon a group of people and they're going to lynch someone for, I don't know, maybe a guy was a rapist and they're going to lynch him because they're just angry. And I step forward, yep. I say, don't do this.
Yep.
And then angry at him, and I'm like, oh. And it's not like, let he who has done nothing wrong at all throw the first stone. Does anyone here want to condemn me of anything?
Sure.
You know, they might have seen me, I don't know, they might have heard me swearing before, they might have seen me picking my nose in public, or they might have seen me doing bad things.
Cool. Yeah, no, that's a good point. So a single verse on its own. Yeah, I think I got the idea. A particular story on its own, I think it would be more interesting to read a whole string of passages and a whole bunch of Gospels to get that effect. One story on its own. I think the actual quote, can anyone here declare me guilty of sin, is a separate passage altogether to that particular one. So I guess I'd be wanting to say again, it's a full presentation of Jesus. I think there are enough hints that people found Jesus strikingly unusual in the Gospel presentations, and at least that is always bound up in the Gospel presentations and the New Testament presentations with his sinlessness as well. So those things are presented together. To some extent, however, it's a question that may not be one that the Bible is setting out to answer at great length in the way you wish it might. And no, fair enough.
From the
and
text
then we've got one over
message
here as well.
First. How can Jesus truly rule over Satan and evil while Satan still brings evil to this world and tries to draw people to his side?
Yeah, and that's what the end of verse 8 was saying, that at the moment we don't see everything subject to him. We don't see his rule in perfection completed yet. And at several points in this book of Hebrews, as we'll see in chapter 1 and then all the way through, it comes up in chapter 10 again, for example, where it talks about how now he waits until the time of the end when he brings a final judgment and finally puts an end to every enemy, including death and the devil. And so there's a time now where Jesus has been crowned but hasn't yet, if you like, completed his work. I mean, an example that sometimes get used comes from the Second World War and the Normandy landings at D-Day. It's called D-Day. That's the point at which the end of the Nazi army was certain, yeah? That the surrender was inevitable. But it still took many, many months of fighting before that point was actually reached. And then even after that, there were still other fronts of World War II before the final, you know, not just victory in Europe, but the final end of the war in its entirety happened across the world. And so in a similar sort of thing, you could say, Jesus' death and resurrection is like the Normandy landings. It's D-Day. The defeat of the devil is certain, and the salvation of those who trust in Jesus is certain, but now we wait until that final end. And particularly the thing is that God waits so that many might actually trust in that message. And so that's the time we're in now.
Question? Thanks for the sermon, Mikey. I have a question about not just the book of Hebrews, but also just general New Testament view of suffering. So Jesus suffered terribly in his death. And it seems to be the central point of Christianity. Is suffering good? That's my question.
Is suffering good? Really short answer to a really big question. Some kinds of suffering, yes, absolutely. So to be human beings in an embodied existence, the pain response is a good response. You know, so that's a form of suffering that's good, for example. And a bunch of relationships then, desiring other people. I mean, the Buddha would say it's a problem that desire causes suffering. It's a bad thing, so get rid of desire. But I'd want to say, no, there's a kind of suffering that comes with desire and love that, again, is a good thing. It's delighting in someone when they're present and sorrowing when they're absent. Again, because we're in bodies, that will always happen sometimes, even for good reasons. Someone gets a great job in Sydney, I'm happy for them, but I'm sad because they're not with me anymore because we're embodied creatures. Do you see what I mean? And so there are some kinds of suffering that are good. They're a good part of our experience. Then there are other kinds of sufferings. The vast majority of what we mean by suffering is bad, is undue, extreme suffering. Yeah, so extreme pain caused about by extreme injury and emotional distress caused about by, again, by hardship or betrayal and so on and so forth. Judgment and punishment, all these sorts of sufferings are bad sufferings. But then what we have in the story of Jesus' rescue, his redemption, his salvation, is how through suffering God brings a great outcome. And so that opens up for us that awareness of the fact that sometimes through something that is bad, something good can come. You know, any great sacrifice or martyrdom, or even the discovery of new sympathy or a growth in character that can come through suffering. They're good things that come out of suffering, which still is a bad thing. Yeah, but a lot more could be said. There's a really great book by a French-Canadian theologian called Don Carson. Anything by Don Carson is a good book, although you need to read them with a dictionary. But his book, How Long, O Lord, is a really helpful book on this whole question. And also more recently, the New York pastor, Tim Keller, has written a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, which is kind of part kind of theodicy, suffering, philosophy question, part handbook for actually living in real life with suffering. So they're both excellent. Yeah.
A text message question now. So then alleviating suffering is not a sin. I feel like that's very connected to the last question.
Is the person either willing to verbally clarify or text message clarify? Because I'm not seeing what you're seeing in the then.
Not my question. But I thought to clarify, my assumption with this is that speaking that good things can come out of terrible situations and terrible suffering, then alleviating that suffering to prevent that good thing from coming from it, is that sinful? Is that a bad thing?
Sometimes. So I remember hearing a med student say, I can't imagine the thought of a patient suffering terribly. I couldn't cope with that. Therefore, I'm really committed to various kinds of euthanasia. A strikingly unethical thing to say. I, the healthcare provider, can't cope with them suffering. I can't bear the thought of that. Therefore, even if you've got different views on that particular moral bioethic question, there is a time when actually some ways of alleviating suffering are not open to us. Just because something can help doesn't mean we should do it. So that's an important question to think about. I mean, it comes out in questions related to terrorism and privacy and liberty in Western countries, right? If we can photograph you all the time, keep all your information, just the metadata, and if we can track you and follow you, we'll keep you safe. We will. We'll keep you safe. But that's alleviating the suffering of a terrorist attack. But is it doing it in such a way? Do you see what I mean? So some of the ways of alleviating suffering might be beyond our reach. Right, so that's inappropriate to do that. So in that sense, yes. But in the broader sense of going, because something good can come from something bad, therefore we must let the bad thing happen. Yeah, no. No, that's kind of assuming the role of God, saying, because God can do that, therefore, we will also take on the role of God and, you know, no, we have a responsibility within this universe to act as human beings within the universe and alleviate suffering while knowing that if it continues, good things can still come from it. Does that make sense? So we don't get all fatalist about it.
Very good. We'll call it an end there. If we didn't get to your question or you didn't ask your question, then we'll all be hanging out here for a bit. So if you want to approach Mikey or any of the staff, myself, student leaders, anyone wearing a lanyard probably, we're well and truly happy to chat. Also, you could contact info@ufcutas.org. Thank you, Tom. Or you can go to the table up the back and arrange to meet someone for coffee and a chat, because that's always fun anyway.